Father God, I pray this morning for each and every father that's here. I pray, God, you would bless their life and encourage them and strengthen them and help them in all their ways. God, that you would cause their families within their life to be something that they could be, always be proud of and acknowledging you as the center of it. So, Father, I pray for each one for your glory, and it's in the name of Jesus that we all support this in prayer by saying amen. And so, you men, please sit down, and we have a film that we want to show you. It's a little short little video in celebration of Father's Day.
After every catch he makes on the baseball field, he'll look to you to make sure you're smiling. When her friends make the fourth grade pep squad, but she doesn't, she'll look to you for comfort. When she feels misunderstood by her brothers and sisters, she'll look to you for understanding. They'll never stop looking to you. When she walks down the aisle on that magical day, she'll look to you to bring peace to her anxious heart. When he plays his first concert with his new band, he'll look to your face in the crowd. When she makes choices that will break your heart, she'll eventually look to you for forgiveness and restoration. They'll never stop looking to you. And you can never stop. You must never stop looking to God. They don't need you to be perfect. They just need you to be authentic and offer them Jesus anyway. They need you to try your very best. And even if you fail, they need to see you rise up again. They need you to follow hard after Jesus as best you can, because they will never stop looking to you. Son, I'm writing these words to you because you are, and always have been, the legacy I've wanted to leave. And now, it's your moment. It's your chance to leave a legacy of loving Jesus with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. They'll never stop looking to you, and that's the way God created it to be.
This morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy. This is what's called the book of the word in Judaism. And it's not the word of Moses, although we know we attribute it to Moses, but really it's called the word coming from God. And as God spoke through Moses to the children of Israel. And so I've titled this, The Faith of Our Fathers, The Heart of a Godly Father, based on Deuteronomy. And we're going to be looking at a few verses this morning, but I'd like you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We're going to start reading there, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 27 and through verse 29 of Deuteronomy 5. So beginning at verse 1 and 2. Follow along, please, as I read. And it says in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Turn down to verse 27. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me, and always keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Father God, we pray you would anoint your word to our life today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. And once again, church, if you agree, say amen. And so in these verses, Moses is declaring the word of the Lord that God gave to him directly to give to all the children of Israel. Now, I picked this passage today because it deals with more than just the men. Remember, in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Hear, O Israel," he called all of Israel. That was men, women, children, fathers, and so on. But I actually want to draw out of the concept this morning the fatherhood, the leadership of dads and fathers in the place of Israel, but in the place of our own world and our lives today. So using this verse, sometimes there is not a father in the home and that there is a mother that is raising their children. For whatever reason that might be, that's not up to us, but God wants them to be encouraged too, to be able to raise those children under the circumstances of what their life may be. But it's interesting to me that Moses is declaring this to all of Israel. And yet it was to be mandated, especially to the men and the leadership, but it was to be everybody. And so God does speak to men in a lot of different ways. As a matter of fact, I have an article that I had for some time, and it's titled, 50 Reasons Why It's Good to Be a Man. So hang on. And it says, here's one man described the top 10 of that 50 in his list. He says, number 10, starting with the highest one to the most valuable, according to this gentleman, it says, number 10, you know stuff about cars and tanks. You may not be able to fix them, but you know stuff. Number 9, you can go to the bathroom without a support group. Now, that's a big thing for men. Women, it works a little differently often. And number 8, if someone forgets to invite you to something, they can still be your friend, and that's okay. And so that's important too for us men. Number 7, you can drop by to see a friend and you don't have to bring a little gift with you. And so men are okay on that one. And then number 6, if another guy shows up at the same party wearing the same outfit, you might become lifelong buddies instead of enemies. And here's another one. Number 5, one wallet, one pair of shoes, one color, all seasons, that works for men. And number 4, there's always a game on somewhere that a man will talk about. And number 3, your pals can be trusted never to trap you with, so notice anything different? And of course, we can let that slide too. Number 2, if something mechanical doesn't work, you can bash it with a hammer and throw it across the room if you're a man. Of course, that's permissible. Really? And number 1, you can do your nails with a pocket knife, business card, or a toothpick. It doesn't matter. And so men are very, you might say, unusual and very much men in that respect. But there are some obvious advantages to being a man. In fact, I want to start this morning. There's encouraging news about dads. In fact, the National Center for Fathering has declared a fatherhood awakening. And there's an important reason behind that, citing evidence that men are rediscovering what it means to be a father. And I think that's important news because over the years I trace this. I get a couple of magazines that I receive from counseling and so on, and Christian counseling, and it deals a lot with this area of fatherhood. But yet this particular story said, and yet even with the good news, Time Magazine, in an issue called The Hottest Jobs of the Future, lists fatherhood is one of the occupations that quite possibly will disappear in the next century. And they said, why? And they said, between in vitro fertilization and cloning, dads could become dinosaurs. Well, that's not good news. And Joe Maxwell, writing on the website called iBelieve.com, summarizes the state of fatherhood in an article entitled, Dads, the New Endangered Species. And here's what he says. In other words, guys really want to be good dads more than ever, and they aren't changing much, but when the good news is combined with the bad news, it seems that fatherhood in the United States is poised for either a great awakening or a gory collapse. So fatherhood's really important to God. And yet in our world, in our society today, it's changing in a lot of different ways. And it's not just changing because of a world point of view, it's what's happened in our world. As a matter of fact, I'm glad it's Father's Day today, and we take that day, and of course we had last month Mother's Day, but Father's Day. And I like to really speak to the dads, and so tune in, guys, and you ladies don't tune out, because you may be the one who's the encourager for a good dad or a good father or a father-to-be. And if you're young and you're not married and you're saying, well, I have no plans on this end, well, that's fine, because you still lead an example. You're still a man. And as a man, you lead an example, whether you realize it or not. Can I hear an amen out there? Well, I hope so. And by the way, O'Shea, it's your birthday this week? Okay, never mind. So you can say happy birthday to O'Shea after the service. But James Dobson, in his book, Dare to Discipline, said, good fathers are made, not born. And I agree with that. Then he goes on to suggest three specific areas for a father to keep in mind. Number one, children oftentimes follow in the footsteps of their father. They look at that example. They really do. I looked at that example and said, that's not the way I'm going. Although my dad was a pastor for a point in my lifetime, but that's why I decided that's not the way I'm going. But anyhow, guess what? I'm here. And then secondly, he also went on to say, James Dobson, the second thing he suggests is that the best thing for a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Can I hear an amen out there? Absolutely. Some of the women, amen. Okay, we got it. Number three, a Christian father will arrange to spend time with his children no matter how fathers try and escape that responsibility. No matter how busy they are, they've got to find time. And that was something always important to me after I came to know the Lord and came to follow the Lord and became a dad. And then as I was going into the pastoral ministry and studying for that, I realized that I've got to be not just a dad, but I've got to be a father to my children. And I've got to be a good example. And I've got to follow the Lord in all of it. So Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and today we're going to dig into what he's talking about the heart of a godly father. And so he called all men to that responsibility. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, was written somewhere around 1450 B.C., and he's telling the words that God gave him for Israel. And these words are followed today. You may not know this, but in Judaism, the Orthodox Jew reads Deuteronomy on a regular basis. It over and over and over. The five books of Moses, as they're called to the Jews, are read continuously and studied continuously, as well as other passages, but the five books hold the preeminence. And the book of Deuteronomy is actually give you a little background, is a series of farewell sermons, so to speak, from Moses to the Israelites. In these sermons, he's urging the people to love God, to obey his word, and to follow the leadership that God has given to us as godly leaders, as Moses was. And this baton is going to be passed on now to Joshua in the future. But Moses, at the helm of Israel, is telling the people what's important. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is also called the Second Law. Why the Second Law? You said, well, I thought we're not under law. Well, the part we're going to be studying this morning is relevant to us as well. But it's called the Second Law, and it's not replacing the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. If you want to find that part of the law, you would go to Exodus chapter 20. There you would find the Ten Commandments plus other areas of duty and responsibility. But Deuteronomy is a restatement, an expansion of that original law that was recorded in the book of Exodus some 40 years earlier. Now, the first two versions, and there were two versions, can be found in Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 34. If you were to read there, you would find them. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we find a third version of the Ten Commandments and the supplemental areas of responsibility. So it's a restatement. It's an expansion of that original law and the addition of it. So why does the law need to be repeated? Well, very importantly, these people that are hearing from Moses weren't alive. They were not there when all those miracles took place. What are they? They are the children and the offspring of the parents that all died. Remember, that whole generation that came out of Egypt is all dead now. They've died because of their rebellion against God in the wilderness. God let them wander around and wander around and wander around out there till they all perished. And there were only a few that remained. And who were those? Well, that was Joshua and Caleb and Moses. They survived it. But the rest had all perished now. So what is God doing? Well, in Deuteronomy, he's told Moses that you must teach this to the generation that has survived, because they didn't know. There were two basic reasons in their case of what was to be. First, the people. Deuteronomy was written 40 years after the book of Exodus. And during those 40 years, a whole generation had died and passed away. The generation consisted of all of the adults who came out of Egypt as slaves. And the adults all crossed the Red Sea. The adults also camped at Mount Sinai. And they were the ones that were in Egypt in bondage, and God set them free under Charlton Heston. Under Moses. And he set them free to worship him, and he's taken him on the journey to Canaan land. That was the promise. But apart from Moses, Joshua and Caleb were the only survivors. So this was a new generation. They were not familiar with the miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, and everything that took place. Only what they had heard about, but they didn't experience it. So Moses firsthand is going to give them his direction from God. And they were only babies when their predecessors went through that journey. Secondly, the circumstances. Well, the difference between the first and second giving of the law is striking. The first time, Israel had just been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They hardly even knew God at all. In fact, Moses was their leader, and then Joshua was to follow. But they didn't know God in that personal way. Now they have had 40 years of experience following God under Moses' leadership. Now they are a unified nation and not just a bunch of slaves that have been set free. They are living a relationship that God set them free. Now they're experiencing combat, a fighting force of that day to be reckoned with, I'm sure. But yet, as I'm reminded of this, before they were escaping from Egypt, they're ready to enter the Promised Land. So we got this final book that is given to them for that purpose. And the American humorist Mark Twain once said, it tells a story about a man who had memorized the Ten Commandments, not all 613 of the commandments that the male, whether he's a father or not, the male will wear on part of his clothing to remind him of the little knots that are there, that there are 613 commandments, not 10. But this humorist, Mark Twain, of course, tells the story that this man had memorized the Ten Commandments. And he told Mark, he said that his ambition was to go to the Holy Land. And once there upon the Holy Land, he wanted to go to Mount Sinai and recite loudly the Ten Commandments in remembrance of what happened on that historic time. Mark Twain replied very simply, "Have you ever thought about just staying home and just keeping those commandments?" And so sometimes we got to have that feeling and that emotion to see what goes with it, but God's got something more in mind. And today, we want to look at that. So as a part of this introduction, God wanted the message to burn deep into the Israelites' heart. And so in verse 29, notice what he said again, "On that day, that they had such a heart," underline the word heart or keep it in your mind, "in them that they would fear me," the first thing he says, they would have a heart that would reverence God, and that they would always keep his commands or keep his word, and that it might be well with them and with their children forever. In other words, they would be that example of God's word to their families, to their homes, to their workplace, that people around them would take notice, and as a result, would seek after the truth of God. But the main idea we get here is about the heart. You see, if God can get our heart, he can get us. In fact, Jesus said that the treasure of our hearts is what we follow. And so if we're following something in our heart, and that is abundant in our desire, then what will happen? That treasure will lead us and guide us, because the heart is that motivator in our life. So what is our heart doing? In fact, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the reality is, whatever's in your heart's going to come out one way or another. So what have we been speaking lately? Well, let's see what Moses has got to say from God. So right here in this verse, which is our key verse, verse 29, but I want you to look at chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. So just flip on over to chapter 10 and go to verse 12 with me, and I want to read verses 12 through 16. And then he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart." Notice he said all your heart. And when he says all your heart, he's referring to all of that. Not just, well, I'll give God a little bit of room in my heart. No, all your heart. To serve him, to walk with him in all your ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In the Hebrew word, the word for soul, the Jews believe that the soul is linked up to the heart of man, but to the mind. And so our minds are very important as well, because that's where our thinking processes are. And of course, from the mind, they translate down into our heart. So he says, with all your heart and with all your soul or your mind. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer, or hard-headed no longer. So what he says is, basically, consecrate your heart to God. That's your responsibility as a man. And as a father, how important is it? Well, it's probably one of the most important things we could do. So consecrate your heart to God. And so this is to all those who have leadership role, I would say, even teachers in schools, even in places of work. If you have any role at all amongst younger ones, we set an example, amen, and that example is paramount, and it's very important. So get our life consecrated. Get our heart consecrated. Now go to chapter 30, verse 6. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6. And I want to show you another verse. And this is near the conclusion of three of these messages Moses gave from God to the people of Israel. And in verse 6 of chapter 30, he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Well, that's pretty good. I remember I have these appointments sometimes with counselors at the VA because of a program I'm in there. And one of them tells me, says, you know, I always tell them about God, how God rescued my life. And they always go, "We don't want to talk about religion here." Okay, what do you want to talk about? The war? Okay, I don't want to talk about the war. And so we're always having this little battle going on. And this psychiatrist is very nice. And she says, "Well, you know, it does you good to talk about." I go, "It doesn't do me any good. God healed me and he fixed me. He made me who I am today. And I thank God because he kept me alive." And if they say, "Well, no, your training kept you alive." "No, my training didn't keep me alive. If it was my training, I wouldn't be alive. It was God that kept me alive. And thanks be to God, he's still keeping me alive." But the main idea is the human heart. Would you say human heart? Okay, this is in the introduction. The internal, invisible center of our being needs some work. And only God can do it. So he calls them the responsibility, and he says that it's their responsibility to present themselves wholly unto the Lord. And then, by the way, when and if you do or don't, God, by the way, in chapter 30, verse 6, he's going to do it to you. And so he's going to get your heart one way or another. And sometimes he has to put us through those circumstances. I make mention that when I had a heart attack several years back now, eight years ago, I think, that when I had that heart attack, I wasn't sure that I was going to pull out of it. And then while I was there in the hospital after the surgery, then I had this dream that not only was I made alive and brought back in that circumstance, but God was going to keep me alive to be his pastor and to teach his word, and he would heal my heart. And he literally has. Today, my heart has been healed where there was over 50% damage in my heart. And they said, more than likely, that'll never return, or maybe 40%. And the latest tests that have been done on me in the last couple of years is that my heart's operating at well over 90%. And it's been touched by God. And yet, when we think about hearts, and I can't help but think about Lexi. It was just a couple years ago, and God gave her a heart. And Pastor Todd was telling me that this time when they went on their journey, they like to go hiking. And there's a hill that they hike up. And last year, Lexi was not really able to do it. This year, she went right up that two-mile journey up that hill, and God had strengthened her heart to do that. You know, God heals hearts. So I don't care what your circumstance is today, whether it's a physiological area or a mental area. God wants your heart, and he wants to take our hearts and use them. But God wants us to serve him with all of our hearts. See, the people had these bursts of faith and zeal, but they lacked faithfulness. And a lot of hearts today of God's people lack the same thing. To be faithful. Revivalistic Christianity nurtures this up and down attitude, and sometimes they go, well, that's just the way it is in this world. No, it's not to be. What is to be is our hearts are be following closely after God. Whether you're a male or a female, whether you're a father or single, whether you're young or you're old, whether you're a grandfather, whatever the case may be, our heart is to follow after God. Can you say amen once again? So our hearts are not inclined to do so in a natural way. We all have an evil inclination according to the word of God. Psalm 86 verse 11, David, King David prayed, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart." What is an undivided heart? A double-minded heart. It doesn't mean two sides of the heart. It means a heart that is divided on what it wants to follow. And he says that I may fear or worship you or have reverence for you and your name. According to the Talmud, the rabbis taught that man has two kidneys, one which prompts him to do good and the other to do evil. And it's natural to suppose that the good one is on his right side and the bad one is on the left side. And as it is written, a wise man's understanding is in his right hand. But a fool's understanding, according to Bekeroth from Judaism, is at his left. And so sometimes that's where the attack comes. So God has to perform surgery because something is wrong. And that's what he says in chapter 30, verse 6. But in verses chapter 10, verse 12 through 16, he challenges the people to put their hearts right with God. But yet, as we look at this dual track, in theory, we make choices for our spiritual life. We all do. And I remember when I came to the Lord to follow him, I had to make choices with my life. What was I going to do? And I surrendered my life to God. And you know what? I've never wanted it back. I just want to follow after him. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17 of his prophecy, in verse 9 and 10, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know one's heart?" He says, "But I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind." So he's searching our heart and he tests us. What's he going to find? Well, what do we find? That we have, as men, males, typically, selective memory. And I've done a lot of studies between the males and females in my past in counseling, but I can tell you this, according to many of the statisticians, when it comes to the male, we forget a lot of things. In fact, they said in some studies up to 99% of the things that we do wrong. We usually forget about those things, 99%. I don't know. It must have been a woman researcher on this. But anyhow, but yet we remember what others do wrong pretty much, and we keep track of that. But it's just ourselves we have a problem with as males. And But yet, you can find out from your spouse if you're married what you've done wrong. She can usually let you know. My wife is an expert on what I've done wrong. She knows exactly what I've done wrong. But my wife is pretty good at memory. You know, I used to tell her, "You got the memory of an elephant. You remember everything." And I says, so she remembers the good I do and the bad. Now, some think that I'm picking on my wife, but if they know my wife, they know after 43 years as a pastor, I've been doing this for a long time. And my wife knows. She goes, I just know that you think that I keep track of all the things you do wrong, but I keep track of the things you do right. And she does. Thanks be to God. Okay, enough of that. So rearranging reality, that's a male thing. Not only do we conveniently forget, we change reality, like Aaron. He said, the golden calf just came out. Don't know why, don't know how. But understandably, the heart is the biggest of all of our problems. And yet, Jesus wants to build our hearts. So where our heart is, there is where our treasure is. Now, I want you to look at another scripture. Remember, our text this morning is verse 29 of chapter 5. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. I'd like you to go to Malachi quickly, and this is very important. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, right before the Gospel of Matthew, and people get afraid when I say go to Malachi because they think I'm going to give a message on tithing. That shouldn't make you fearful, but I'm not. That's not the teaching. That's not the point I want to bring. But I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, the last prophet who spoke to the children of Israel from the Old Testament is Malachi. And the Jews are still looking for what they said or what the prophet said in Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 5 and verse 6. He says, the last verses of Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Wow. And you know what? That was written before the Gospel of Matthew, and there's 400 years that take place between Malachi, the last word God spoke through that prophet, to the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus is born. 400 silent years, we call it. And it's amazing to me, turning the hearts of the fathers. There's a man in our church who really stands out to me, and it's O'Shea. His birthday is this week. He's an amazing dad, and he's got amazing kids. And his kids, he called him over one day. We were standing at the little coffee bar, and he says, he was so proud of his kids. He says, my kids love the Word, and they love God, And I said, you're a good father, O'Shea. And then his kids began to quote scripture to me. And I felt embarrassed. I didn't even know all the scriptures they were quoting. You know, I'm only kidding. But they could just quote one scripture after the next, one right after the next. And I thought, wow, what a good man O'Shea is to teach his children the Word of God. And that's what I want to talk about today. All that was the introduction. But this morning, we want to get into another area. And the area we want to get into in our time is the role of godly fatherhood. And it's about truly a man and his God. So I want to address this. And if you're a woman who doesn't have a father in the home, pay attention to this too. In the book entitled The Third Wave by Alvin Toffler, he wrote, quote, our civilization is experiencing a crisis, for there is a blurring of the traditional expectations of a man and a woman. And he was right. This was some time ago. And there's a blur there. The blurring of these expectations is a pervasive trend towards passivity amongst husbands and fathers. Some men fill leadership roles at work, but fail to budget enough time and energy to fill their God-given roles as leaders in their homes. And that's a tragedy, folks. The patterns render lasting, life-shaping results about the parental role and responsibility about a man and his God, or even about a woman and her God and the leading of children. From a sociological standpoint, the role of fathers have changed a lot. And I remember studying this in classes in sociology, that if you look before the Industrial Revolution, you're going to see some noticeable changes. And I was so amazed to understand this. And before the Industrial Revolution, society was mainly rural. Fathers worked primarily at their homes, and fathers apprenticed their sons. What did they do? Okay, this is how you milk the cow. This is how you plant the crops. This is how you take the tilling to the ground and break up the hard ground. And mothers apprentice their daughters. They taught them about how to cook and how to maintain the kitchen and how to do all of these things, how to take care of children when new ones would come in. The home was the center of life before the Industrial Revolution. But since the Industrial Revolution, people's roles changed and responsibilities were switched afterwards. In fact, after the Industrial Revolution, society was mainly urban, and that's the way it is today. We live in communities. Fathers work primarily away from the home, and sometimes the mothers are working too. Sons and daughters were raised mainly by the mothers under this circumstance, and yet sometimes there was no father there, no image of that father. But a large amount of family time was taken away because everybody's working, and unfortunately the child is left a lot of times without that guidance. Now, of course, I know godly parents, and they bring their children to church, and of course we got great children's ministries, we got great youth ministries where we teach the Bible, even at the youngest age, even though they just lay there and or sit there and lay down and they just don't even know what's going on around them. We try and influence them with a godly characterization of how to follow and how to live their life, and we raise them all the way up with the scriptures. And by the time they get through high school, they've gone through the Bible and started off with the Bible stories all the way through, and so they learn Bible prophecy and other things. But a man and his God, extremely important, or in this case, maybe a woman who is that leader of her family because there isn't anybody else there. And sometimes it's a grandmother, sometimes it's an aunt or an uncle, or whatever the case may be, to help and to lead that godliness. But the role of a godly fatherhood is also blessed between a man and his wife. In fact, Dr. Clayton Bell once said, that caught my attention, he said, "My father gave his children the best gift a father can give to his kids. He loved their mother." And that is so important. And a lot of families are not that way. Trust me, I know about that. I've dealt with a lot of areas in counseling. But a man and his children. If we want to see godly fatherhood, we've got to have this relationship. My daughters were born, and I held them. My wife would say, "Here, you want to hold them?" And I go, "No. No, hold them." And so I would hold them. I was afraid they were going to drop and fall out of my hands. I mean, they were just so precious. I thought, I can't hold them. I was nervous about it. I never really held a child before until my own. And then I was thinking, you know, this responsibility I now have as a dad, that was scaring me. And then I also thought, and I got to pay the bill to even get them out of the hospital. I don't even know how I'm going to do that. And, you know, in those days, you had to pay the bill, or you can't get them out, and whatever the case may be. And I thought, well, I don't even have the money. I don't know what I'm going to do, and I don't know what I'm doing, but the Bible tells us clearly, so I had to deal with this. And so a man and his children, they pick up on all of these things. As a matter of fact, how important it is, but yet today we have in our youth a broken spirit, sometimes broken by parents, with high demands and have little time for encouragement of their children. But I, as a father, encourage my children all the way through because I happen to have the benefit of being a pastor, and I felt like I got to spend time with my children. So I'd tell my wife, I got to go. When they go to bed, I want to go in there, and they're going to see me before they close their eyes, and I'm going to pray with them. I would let her go in and read stories, but I would go in and pray with them and pray for them and pray for their friends. And you'd be amazed when I told them how important they were to me, and they wanted to know more about God. And maybe they were just putting me on, but I don't think so. But I would make sure they knew. And if I couldn't be there, my wife always did the same thing. And yet President Dwight D. Eisenhower once said, "The problems of America are just family problems multiplied a millionfold." And how true that statement was. But something more. There are 7 requirements of godly fatherhood that we pick up from Moses, the words of God to him, to the children of Israel. And they're in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Would you look there with me? In the first 10 verses. And I'm going to go through these. That first of all, godly fathers are to initiate action. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now this is the option you have. And these are if you feel like it. No! It says, now this is the commandment And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you. You, the leader of that home. So God teaches the leader of that home so that he can have a reference point to teach those children by modeling, by an example, by the care and by the love, and even the devotion of working a lot of hours and busyness, but at the same time showing them that they are important in one's life. So godly fathers are to initiate action. Secondly, godly fathers are to teach. Look at the second part of verse 1 of chapter 6. And so I ended with teach you, and then he goes on at the second half of verse 1 of chapter 6, that you may observe them, note, observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Well, I take that to mean godly fathers are to teach, so I taught my children this world and the circumstances of this world. This world is a place we're passing through, but yet we need to live decently in this world, but we also need to be aware of this world, and there are things in this world that we've got to keep track of. And so he is to sit down with his kids and show them God and show them their support for God and their devotion to God. That was the one thing I had in my home. I was forced to go to church. And when I got old enough, I was forced in my mind to stay away from church. But yet, you know what happened? I came back to church. And I not only came back in, I dove headlong into it. And I gave my life to do what I need to do today. But yet God put that, instilled that in me. So godly fathers are to teach by the observance of those things that we learn from God. So our kids learn that. And they learn how we do things. In fact, how many times we sit down with our kids and say, look, you need to be responsible. And of course, I sat down with my kids and I says, I'm going to teach you something that you need to know in life. It's very important. They go, what? Okay, you get your allowance now, right? And we just ask for a few simple things. Well, okay, we need to get stricter on this. What do you mean, Dad? Well, I'm going to pay you minimum wage according to the standards of today, but I'm going to have you fill out a time card, and you're going to put down on the time card when you start and when you stop, and no breaks allowed, okay? So if you work 1 hour, you're going to get that in payment, and I'm teaching you what the world's going to do to you as a starting point. There's no salary here. It is strictly by the hour, and they go, Dad, okay. They were so excited until they got their first paycheck, and then they realized, well, Dad, I can't make any money like this. I was doing better when you just gave us money. Well, you need to work longer, more hours. That's the way life treats you. And so whether they treat it or not. But then you need to tithe. You need to tithe. And I taught them the responsibility is to give unto God because God gave you. You're fortunate. So God gives you. You give back to God. Amen, by the way, out there? Okay, we're not talking about tithing. So godly fathers are to teach. And every time they get a chance. Do you know that 7% of what any person learns, they learn through verbal communication? The verbals is how we learn. Only 7% was the 93%. It is not the verbal, but the nonverbal. It's our example. Our example is everything. So maybe your child can't understand everything you're saying, but you know what? They can understand how you act. When you love them, you care for them, you put your arms around them, you pray for them, they feel all of that. They experience it. 93% of learning comes through nonverbal. And then thirdly, godly fathers are to discipline. Uh-oh. Okay, in verse 2 and 3, he says that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. Here it's talking about obedience to the word, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. You want to get the blessing? Well, the blessing comes through responsibility and obedience to that. According to Chuck Swindoll, he took a report that came from the Houston Police Department. It was their effort to encourage parental guidance. And the department circulated a pamphlet, which they were gladly mailing out at the time, 12 rules for raising a delinquent child. So here the rules are. Number one, begin with their infancy to give the child everything they want. In this way, they'll grow up to believe the world owes them everything that they want. Number two, when they pick up bad words, just laugh at them. That'll make them think they're cute by saying those words. Number three, never give them any spiritual training. Wait until they're 21 and let them decide for themselves at that time because they're an adult. Number four, avoid the use of wrong. Don't say wrong. They may develop a guilt complex. That'll condition him to behave later, and when he's arrested for stealing a car, that society is against him, and he's just simply being persecuted, not because of what he did. Number five, pick up everything they leave lying around. Do everything for them, and they'll be experienced in throwing all their responsibility on somebody else. Six, let him read any printed matter that he can get his hands on. Be careful that the silverware and drinking glasses are sterilized, but let his mind feast on the garbage of the world. And number seven, quarrel frequently in the presence of your children. In this way, they won't be so shocked when your home is broken up later. Eight, give the child all the spending money they want. Never let him earn his own or her own. Nine, satisfy every craving for food, drink, and comfort. See that their every sensual desire is gratified. And 10, take his part against neighbors, teachers, policemen, coaches. Stand up against them. For the child. They're all prejudiced against your child anyhow. 11, when they get into trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, I could never do anything with that kid. He never was a problem. Number 12, prepare for a life of grief because you're going to have one. And that was exactly what the Houston Police Department put out. Can you believe it? Well, we don't want to follow any of those things. So we're to discipline. We're to be responsible. And we're to communicate. You know, how important is it to communicate? The fourth area, it's very important. Do you tell your children you love them? You know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we should speak those positive, encouraging things to our children, no matter what the circumstance is. And fifthly, godly fathers are to be available. Available always, not always, but as much as possible. Our lives are not to be just pictures, our postings, what we ate last on Facebook or whatever to our children. Our pictures should include family pictures. And the house, it should be a godly place. It should represent God. And our house, it represents God. I've been over to people's houses and I see a Bible, a devotional Bible laying around. And I go, praise the Lord. And I pray for that home because they're already starting right. Our kids should see that, not a bunch of other things that the world has to offer. They should see the godly things too. And sixthly, godly fathers are to be aware. Are we aware of what's going on? Number six, are we aware of what's going on in our world? You know, we live in the world of computers, iPads, iPhones, and Apple Watches and everything else. But we need to take time out to be with our children. And seventhly, godly fathers are to be involved. What does that mean? Well, fathers are to initiate action. They're to teach. They're to discipline. They're to communicate. They're to be available. They're to be aware. They're to be involved. And I love my daughters, and they have kept me alive. And I'm reminded of something it says in 3 John, verse 4. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. And I have to say, my greatest joy today is my children are walking with the Lord. And I just thank God for that. And this morning, finishing right, well, that's a biggie. Joshua, who will take over the leadership of Israel under Moses, said, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua 24:15. So what are we doing? Can we say that? Men today, would you say this out loud? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now don't be bashful. Let's say that again. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, by the way, you ladies, you can say that too. But as for me and my house, go ahead. We will what? Praise be to God. Let's give a thanks to the Lord this morning. And if you do that, you're not only going to finish right, but you're going to finish strong. This morning, before we leave, we're going to take communion. And in communion, we celebrate the Lord who redeemed us and who gave us his example. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. A man who walks with her God will never be alone.